My name's Liz. If I've never met you, I'm Liz. Hello. It's lovely to have you here. Welcome to Seventh Hour. I wonder, do you like receiving post? Yeah? Do you like getting a letter? I mean, I'm not talking like bank statements. Like good post. Like letters. A handwritten letter. Do you love that? I love it. We don't get many letters these days. I mean, in the age of kind of the Facebook message and email, I nearly forgot emails. In that age, we don't really get letters so much, do we? But sometimes you might get a special letter plop through the post box. And it's exciting, isn't it? When I was seven years old, imagine that, I was really cute. Imagine a little seven-year-old me. Pigtails, little fringe, very studious. Can you imagine that? Bit of a nerd. When I was 7 years old, I liked to write letters, and I wrote letters to various people. I wrote a letter to my hero at the time, who was Roald Dahl. Oh, little seven-year-old me. I wrote pages and pages and pages of questions. I had quite enormous handwriting at this time as well, so this was like a book that would have plopped through his postbox. And look, he wrote me back. I brought it in. You can see it there. Isn't that lovely? I'm really proud of it. I used to have it up, like displayed, but his signature has begun to fade, so I have to keep it hidden away. But that's a really special letter for me, and you can look at it later. He hand-typed it on a little typewriter. Shall I read it to you? Yeah, it's very short. It says, "Dear Elizabeth," that's my proper name. "Dear Elizabeth, thank you very much for your super letter. I'm afraid I don't have time to answer all your questions, but here's my autograph." Oh. But what I always found really surprising about this, and I never acted on it, and in retrospect I wish I had done, he's got his address up there and his put his telephone number at the top. And I never called him. Why didn't I think of that? Oh dear. Okay, so we are starting a new series tonight on Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, the last book in the New Testament part of the Bible. And specifically, we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3, and they contain 7 very special letters. They're very short letters, you'll be pleased to know. And there's 7 letters in those 2 chapters that are written to 7 different churches. And the reason that these are extra special letters, these are like the most special letters, is because they were dictated to a man called John by Jesus himself. So that's pretty special if you get that through your letterbox. This is mail from the Master, and it is not to be ignored. So we're going to start looking at these letters this evening. But before we do, I just want to give you a little bit of background to Revelation and just put this in a little bit of context for you. So Revelation, this last book of the New Testament, was written by a man called John. And John was a disciple. He was one of Jesus' disciples, which means he was there for the whole of Jesus' ministry. He was there for Jesus' death. He was there for the resurrection. He was there for the ascension. He saw some incredible things, and he wrote them all down in one of the Gospels called John. Yes, great. It was original, wasn't it? So then it's thought that after Jesus ascended to heaven, most people think that John went to a place called Ephesus. And it's thought that he led the church there. I mean, what is certain is that he was a hugely influential figure in the growth of the early church. And because of that, the Romans didn't like him at all. They saw him as a troublemaker and thought that he would stir up trouble by kind of whipping people into a frenzy and getting them to follow Jesus instead of the emperor. Now, when he writes Revelation, John is by now a really old man. He's probably in his 90s. Some people put him about 100 at this time. And by this time, he has outlived all the other disciples, because all the other disciples have been killed for their faith. So every one of Jesus' disciples, except for John, have been martyred. And John managed to escape martyrdom. But instead, the emperor at that time, who was a man called Domitian, he exiled John, because he still wanted to get rid of him. And he exiled him to a place called Patmos. And I've got a picture of Patmos. There's John. I got that from his Facebook page. And that's Patmos. That's where he was exiled to. So this is like a rug. I was looking at pictures of a Patmos like today, and it actually looks quite nice. There's like sandy beaches. But at that time, it was a rugged place. There wasn't much life there. It's off the coast of Turkey and Greece, kind of in between. It was kind of like the Alcatraz of its day. This is where unwanted people, prisoners and what have you, were sent. So John's been sent there to kind of live out his days. So here we find him. And we're going to open up the Bible. Now I want you to find Revelation. Just take off my clicky earring. I can see Dan's going, oh, she's got clicky earrings on again. And I want you to find Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11. And we're going to read what John wrote at the very start of Revelation, so we kind of understand where he's coming from. So I have no idea where it is in the church Bibles, which is not very helpful. But if you start at the back, then it will be near there somewhere. Pardon? 1, 2, 3, 3. Thank you, Chloe. You're so helpful. 1, 2, 3, 3. So we're looking at verses 9 to 11, which say this. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it. Sorry, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Yes. Did I give you the right reference for that? Okay, good. We're going to stop there. So here we find John. He was elderly, he was exiled, he was most likely exhausted, but Jesus is not finished with him. Even though he's knocking on for 100, Jesus has still got work for him to do. And John continues his ministry to the church by writing down and sharing this powerful vision that we call Revelation. So in these verses we find John, he's praying and he's worshipping. You know, when it says he's in the Spirit, that's what he means. He's praying and worshipping, you know, with the Spirit of God. And it says it's the Lord's Day. So it's a Sunday. And perhaps he sat there thinking of his church family. And maybe he's missing them because he's exiled all on his own. And then he literally hears the voice of Jesus. Now, I've never had that experience. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. If you have, please come and tell me. But he literally hears the voice of Jesus. And in the following verses, and feel free to go home and read them, that would be great. He turns around and sees this awesome vision of Jesus that is absolutely packed with symbolism. I mean, I don't think this was a usual day in John's life. This is something special. And the first thing Jesus says to him is this. He says, what I'm about to tell you, you need to write it down and you need to send it to these seven churches. This is an important message for them. This is a letter to them and you are in charge of posting it. So then in the next two chapters, Jesus gives these very specific messages to the churches he named. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this series. We're going to look at them one at a time, each church. And tonight, we're going to start with Ephesus. So we're going to look at the church in Ephesus. And we'll find these verses that we want to look at tonight in Revelation 2. So you just need to flip the page or look a bit further on. And they're verses 1 to 7. So take a moment, find those, and then we'll read them all together. Good. So let's read those verses. So Revelation 2, 1 to 7, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wow. Imagine opening your mail and that's what you've got. What? What is this? So they're really powerful words, aren't they? And some kind of weird words tucked in there as well. Just imagine receiving that letter from Jesus. You'd know it's from Jesus because it's written in red ink. So just imagine getting that letter from him. It starts with a little introduction, the whole seven lampstands bit, seven stars bit. If you're interested, the seven lampstands is thought to represent the seven churches. A lampstand is a stand with a lamp on it. Okay, and there's seven of them. And these, if you imagine a lampstand, it's shining out in the darkness. It's bringing light and illumination and warmth to the area around it. You can see why that's used as an image of a church, yes? The kind of light on a hill image as well, isn't it? So the lampstands are thought to represent Jesus. And then we get those seven stars in the hand, which is a really interesting one. And people differ about what this might mean. Some people think it might be seven church leaders or seven messengers taking these letters out. Some people think it's like a symbol of power. Can I just share something? It's a little bit off, but it's really interesting. There was a coin at the time. I've got a picture of this coin. And that little fella there sitting on the globe, that funny little fella, that's the Emperor Domitian. And if you can count carefully, he's holding seven stars in his hands. So this was a coin that was around at the exact same time John was writing. And I love the idea that perhaps Jesus was having a little kind of a humorous nod to this coin. Kind of this Domitian was seen as a god. And effectively Jesus is saying, you know, you've got a coin with those seven stars around your hand. I am the one that actually holds the stars in my hand. He's saying, this is who I am, the God. The leader, the maker of the stars. Isn't that great? I love stuff like that. Is it just me? Clearly. Okay. So we have that little introduction. So we know, and the church at Ephesus would know who this letter is from. And then, and I love this, Jesus begins to encourage the church with a list of everything they are doing that is great. If you ever attend a church meeting, you might want to take note of this. Before you put in your complaint, why not do a nice long list of everything that your leaders are doing great? But let's see if we kind of found the same stuff. So I think first of all, and in verse 2 it says, doesn't it, I know your deeds, your hard work. So he's commending, and Jesus is commending the church for their hard work. They work really hard. Ephesus was a major city in Asia Minor. Little geography lesson if anyone's good at it, I don't really know. But kind of around where Turkey is today. It was part of the Roman world, and Ephesus was a really key city. It would have had about 250,000 people there, so it would have been huge for its time. And it was a centre from where the gospel went out to many different places within that region. There would probably have been many groups of Christians that met in people's homes or, you know, in their kind of courtyard areas these churches would meet. So this letter isn't just written to a handful of people in one church. It's written to all the Christians across this city. And there would probably, these people, they would have served in their community. They would have taught the Bible. They would have sent out missionaries all around this area. They were involved in their city and in their community. They were grafters. These people worked hard for God. And Jesus recognizes that and commends them for it. Secondly, they had sound doctrine. So they knew what they were they knew kind of the Bible and they knew what to believe. When it talks about them not being able to tolerate wicked men, it talks about them testing those who claim to be apostles and finding them false. What it's saying is they believe the right stuff and they protect the church from any teaching that dishonors God. And they protect each other from false teaching. They are Bible believing. They are truth telling. So they work hard and they have sound doctrine. And then I think the first thing is that they persevere when times are hard. In verse 3 it says, "You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary." So they've kept going. They've persevered when times are tough. Ephesus would have been a really difficult place to be a Christian. There were many different gods and goddesses worshipped there. There was a huge temple for a god called Artemis. This temple was bigger than the Parthenon. It was massive, and it was kind of a real place for people to come to. There was lots of magic, lots of superstition. Domitian, the emperor, he was also worshipped as a god. And if you wouldn't get with the program on that one, you could be killed. The city had legalized prostitution because of the pagan worship. And also, and this is fascinating, around this temple, a large area around this temple, it was basically a place where criminals could find amnesty. So, of course, criminals flocked to Ephesus to find amnesty and hung out around this temple. So it attracted, you know, some unsavory people. I think if you want to imagine Ephesus, you have to kind of imagine the anti-Frinton. And that will give you like a good picture of what it was like. So it was a tough place to be a follower of Jesus. But the church kept going, even when times were tough. And Jesus says to them, "Look, I see this, and well done. You're working hard. You've got sound doctrine, and you are persevering. This is great stuff. But..." Now just imagine that you've been sent this from Jesus and you've kind of got this far in the letter and you're feeling good. You're feeling great because it's all like, this is good. This is going well. And you're kind of proud. And then you hit this, the big but, so to speak. Then you hit the big but. And it says this: "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And that's a big statement, isn't it? I have this against you, that you have abandoned. And that's kind of the language that is being used here. You've completely abandoned the love that you had at first. And Jesus is saying to them, yes, you're hard workers. And you speak the truth. And you're hanging in there. But I know your hearts. And they are not loving. You're no longer doing any of this stuff out of love. Your love for me has grown cold, and your love for each other has grown cold. Which is really sobering, isn't it? I mean, that is a slap in the face for the Ephesians. But I also think that it's really pertinent for us today, as church today. And we need to listen to this letter. And we need to humbly ask ourselves this question: would Jesus write this to our church today? You know, we run Alpha, we've got this great vision, we're involved in our community, we pray, we preach, we keep on turning up. But do we keep loving? Is love for Jesus at the centre of everything that we do? Do we love each other enough that we can look past disagreements, look past differences, and just enjoy each other and enjoy loving each other? Do we persevere in our community, not because really we feel that we have to because we're Christians and that's what we should be doing, but because we actually love people and we love this area? They're really good questions to ask ourselves, aren't they? And I think it's really useful for us to come back and just humbly and honestly look at ourselves, or look at our church, and say, would Jesus write this to us today? Some sermons, when you're writing a talk, some sermons really, really challenge you. I mean, in some sense, they all will challenge you, but some really do kind of get to you. And this one has for me, because we ended the last half of the talk by saying, would Jesus write that letter to our church? And I think that's a really interesting question. And as a church, I think it's a good and healthy question to ask of ourselves. But then I began to ask myself this question, would Jesus write that letter to me? Would that be something that would plop through my letterbox? And I began to think, actually, certainly at some times, and maybe at the moment, maybe it would. Maybe you're like me and, you know, you work hard and you give and you serve and you kind of hold to the truth and you're committed and you're dutiful. But maybe like me, sometimes your heart gets a little hard. You know, I know that I can kind of tell in a way when that begins to happen to me, because I get quite cynical and I get quite critical. And it's very easy, you know, particularly kind of when we're prepping stuff like this, and this is the kind of thing that Mark and I do, it's very easy to spend more time thinking about God than actually spending time with God and delighting in Him and enjoying Him. And for all of us, if we're involved in church and ministry, sometimes actually doing stuff overtakes being with people and loving people, and our hearts can become hard. Often it's a slow process, and it's quite a way down the line that we begin to notice. Now, I don't want to guilt trip anyone, and if you're sat there thinking, well, I could stand to be a bit more loving, well, yeah, you could. You know, we all could. Everyone could stand to be a bit more loving. But I wonder if for some of us tonight, this letter to the Ephesians really resounds within you. You know, you might be working your butt off at church. You might know your Bible backwards, and you've not stopped giving and serving and praying and trying, but you know your heart, and you know that it's not as loving as it once was, perhaps for Jesus and perhaps for other people. The love that you once had has been dampened by tiredness and busyness and cynicism, by the need to be right, by the need to kind of be confident in yourself. There's so many things that can begin to just dampen that fire of love that we have within us. Now, Jesus did not send this letter to the Ephesians to kind of point a big finger and make them feel terrible. He is encouraging them to put it right. He doesn't just say, this is what you did good, this is what you did bad, bye. He's encouraging them, come on, get this right, put it right. His way is the best way, and he wants them to get back on track, and perhaps he wants to do that for you this evening as well. So how does this letter help us discover how we can reignite our love for Jesus and our love for one another if it's grown a bit cold? Well, let's have a look at the text. If you've still got it open, that's great. If you haven't, open it up again. And find verse 5. And verse 5 says this, remember the height from which you have fallen. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Remember the height from which you have fallen. In some translations it just says, remember from where you've fallen. And what Jesus is saying here is, think back. Think back. Was there a time that you were passionate about Jesus? Can you remember that time that you were so passionate about your community? Can you remember that time that you just were full of love for each other at church? He's saying, think back and remember it, because when you remember it, you can understand that you're not there now. You know, when Mark and I got together, we were in love, and we enjoyed each other's company. Well, no, we still are. I'm going somewhere with this, Mark, it's okay. We enjoyed each other's company, and there was that kind of, you know, that kind of joy and spark there. But at times, I mean, we've been together and we've been known each other for many, many years, and at times, that's dwindled away, and our relationships become cold. Oh, gosh. Well, I don't want sympathy. Oh, golly. But you know what? That can happen because busyness, because laziness, disappointment in each other, that can just, you kind of carry on and carry on, and then at some time you realise that it's just grown a bit cold. And actually, at those times, we've found it really helpful, well, certainly I have, to think back to when we first got together and to remember how we felt about each other then and to remember what our relationship was like then. And then we start to say, actually, we're still those people and we still want that and that's possible and we want to kind of rediscover that and we work towards it. It's a starting place to put things right. And it's a starting place for us then to get our relationship back on track. Now, I have no idea how the Ephesians reacted when they received this letter. But if they were going to change, what they had to do was remember that they were really passionately in love with Jesus at one point. So that then they could understand that they'd got off track. Does that make sense? And it would have required some humility. And it requires the willingness to say, actually, I've got some stuff wrong here. And I've let some things slide here. And I need to get back on track. You have to be open to change. And I think it's the same for us today. The starting place to warm up a heart is to remember. To remember that actually, yeah, I did love Jesus passionately. And I recognise that that has dwindled. But I want to put it right. So first of all, we remember. And then it goes on to say, if you have a look again, in that same verse it says, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Repent and do the things you did at first. Now, repent is a bit of an old-fashioned word now, isn't it? We don't tend to talk about repenting, repentance. I mean, you get those crazy people in, you know, Leicester Square or wherever who are telling you to repent and shouting that at you quite loudly. But we don't tend to like that word anymore, repent. But I think it's a great word because when we understand what repentance means in terms of the Bible, then it's really quite a positive thing. In the Bible, repentance denotes turning around. It implies change. It implies resolve. And it also kind of implies that we don't just turn from something, we turn to something as well. So repentance isn't just about going, I'm going to turn away from my unlovingness. And that's it. It's turning to Jesus and saying, I want to be loving. I want to be loving in the way you are. So we turn from it, yes, but we turn to Jesus. So I think that's something really positive. And actually, maybe we should rediscover the word repentance because I think it's a very positive thing for us to do. John the Baptist talked a lot about repentance. And he said something fascinating. And it's been something that's really been on my mind for a few weeks now, this thing he says. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And when he's talking about fruit, he's talking about our actions, the things we do, the things we say, the things we kind of show on the outward. And what he's saying is this, when you turn away from the rubbish stuff and when you turn towards Jesus, then the things that you do and the words that you say and the way that you live is going to reflect that. There's a verse in the Bible, isn't there, that says, faith without works is dead. Do you know that verse? Faith without works is dead. faith without works is dead. I sometimes think it could be repentance without works is dead. We don't just turn away from something and turn towards Jesus and then expect nothing to change. We turn to Jesus, we turn our backs on the stuff that we want to turn our backs on. And then we produce fruit that reflects that. Jesus makes it clear in this letter when he says, do the things you did at first. Repent, turn from it, turn back to me, and then begin to do those things that made you passionate about me in the first place. Think back, what were they? What were the things that made your love increase? What were the things that set your heart on fire for me? What were the things that filled you with passion for the church, that filled you with passion for the community? Well, do them again. And it's going to be different for each one of us, but I would suspect, certainly looking at the pattern of my life, that some of them are pretty obvious. Things like spending time with Jesus in prayer. You know, that's going to reignite our passion for him. Reading the Bible, but reading it for no other reason than that we want to know Jesus more. Not reading it to learn more or to prep for a sermon or whatever it is, but reading it because we want to discover Jesus and love him more. It might be that you used to get time away, you know, maybe go on a retreat or something, and perhaps you need to rediscover that again. Do the things that you did. And it might mean, for some of you, doing the things that you did before. It might actually mean doing less. Because perhaps before you had a bit more time and a bit less busyness. So for some people, doing the things you did before might mean saying, actually, I need to step down from things a bit because I am so busy. There's no room in my life just to be with Jesus. There's no room in my life to be with people. And I'd also suggest one really good thing to reignite that love. And one thing that I think people who are passionate about Jesus, people who maintain that passion have, is good people around them that are also passionate about Jesus. Because there's that just spurs you on, doesn't it? Perhaps you've had that and you've kind of given up. You went to a home group maybe and you just stopped. Or you talk to your friends a lot about Jesus, but now you don't anymore. So remember and repent. And then the last thing that I think we can learn from this passage is right at the end, verse 7, where he says this. Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you'll hear in the letters that he writes, that's like Jesus' sign off. That's his tag. Is that the right word? I don't know. Mark's looking at me like he's ashamed. But that's his sign off. If you've got ears to hear, hear this. You've got eyes to see this. What he's saying is take note of this. You need to take it on board. Take it seriously. So remember, repent. And then I think one thing that we can do is to revisit it regularly. If we take it seriously, we're not just going to forget these words. If we take it on board, we're not just going to tonight go, okay, I'm going to remember, I'm going to repent, and that's it. I'll forget it for the rest of my life. It's something that we're going to revisit again and again. I mean, I don't know, have you ever had a friendship that's kind of just slid out the way, and you realise that you were friends, but now you're not. It's kind of just dwindled. Have you ever had that? I don't know. And maybe it's because, you know, you stopped taking time with that person. Whatever. But perhaps you think, well, how did our friendship end up here? Or perhaps in a relationship you've experienced that. You know, you've had a difficult time and you sit and you think, how did we end up here? How did this happen? Because so often relationships and the love that we have, it just kind of dwindles. I think most kind of relationships that break up, it's not like one massive cataclysmic event. It's just dwindled. And so people begin to try and be proactive, to deal with things quickly, to watch out for the warning signs. And I think we can take a similar approach to our spiritual life. What are the warning signs for us that our love for Jesus and for others is diminishing? Is it when we get too busy? Do we know that's a trigger point for us? That we get really busy and we get really stressed? Is it because we isolate ourselves a bit from church or from our friends who love Jesus? Those people that spur us on. And then we find our love for Jesus has just kind of dwindled. Because we've got no one in our life that's saying, come on, yeah, go for it. You know, perhaps you just recognise things in yourself. Like for me, I said earlier, I recognise I've become really quite critical and quite cynical. And for me, they're warning signs when I'm kind of in church and I realise that I'm just full of criticism and cynicism, that I have to say, well, I need to look at my heart and I need to work out where that's coming from, because that's not coming from a place of love. It's going to be different for all of us, but all of us can revisit this regularly and kind of build into our lives a process of assessing your heart. Does that make sense? A process where you might have to often come back and say, I remember I loved you so passionately, Jesus. I recognise that it's dwindled, so I repent. A remember and repent process. I'm really sorry that word's wrong on there. It should say repent, not return. That's really bugging me. We need to be honest, and that's not always nice, but I think it's for our good. So, you know, that's why I want to say to you that this process is something that I definitely need to revisit. And looking at this letter has really opened that up for me. To say, actually, I need to do that. I need to look at my heart because I know it can become cold. And everyone might see Elizabeth Massey doing what she should do. And everyone might see me, you know, and think, well, yeah, she's got it all sorted. But actually, I know my heart and I know when it grows cold. So I need to remember and I need to repent. And of course, just as I end, we need to ask God, of course, to fill us with his love. Because it's his love in us that we want, isn't it? We're not trying to stir up an emotion. We're not trying to like, oh, I'm going to be more loving and I'm just going to go until it happens. There's nothing like that we can stir up, but we open ourselves up to God by turning from unlovingness, by turning to him. In Romans 5:5, it says that God pours out his love into our hearts. And that's what we can ask him for. And that's what we're going to do now. I'm going to pray and then we're going to worship. And I want to encourage you to ask God to pour out his love into our hearts. To remind us again how much he loves us. And to rekindle that passion for him. To rekindle that passion for our community and for our church. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for these special letters that we're going to be looking at in Revelation. I thank you that they are full of wisdom and full of advice for us to learn. Give us eyes to see it and ears to hear it. I pray that we will be changed. And Father, we want to be people that work hard and we want to have sound doctrine. And we want to persevere when times are tough. But we want to do all of that with hearts full of love. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that tonight as we worship, as we sing songs, as we pray together, that you will come and you will pour out the love of God into our hearts. That you will fill us with your love. That you will increase our passion. God, we repent of our unloving ways. We turn from them. We turn from our hard hearts, from our cold hearts, from our cynical and critical hearts, and we turn towards you, Jesus, and we ask you to fill us with your love.